Well, friends, I must apologize preemptively to you this morning. Unfortunately, I have the flu, and so we're praying that my voice holds for the sermon this morning. So if there is a little bit of coughing and spluttering that goes along with the sermon, forgive me. But as always, the Lord's power is made perfect in weakness. And as I often say, if Kelvin could preach with kidney stones, I can preach with the flu. So here we go. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we examine verses 17 through 22, we're going to look at finding assurance in the face of suffering. Finding assurance in the face of suffering. As we study Peter's text in verses 17 through 22. Now, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." This is the word of our Lord. Now, in this section of Peter's epistle, he is addressing the very heart of his pastoral concern for his readers. He wrote this letter because he knew that the church would always face the hatred and hostility of the God-hating world. Therefore, believers face the constant threat of suffering and persecution. Peter aimed to encourage and to equip Christians to endure suffering and to respond properly to the anger and the animosity of non-Christians among whom they live. Now, he has given significant focus in previous verses to our godly or our Christ-like examples before unbelievers. Last Sunday, in fact, we studied his instruction on our evangelism of these unbelievers. He exhorted us there to suffer for Christ, suffer for the sake of Christ, when we are committed to doing what is right, and when we revere Christ instead of fearing our enemies. And therefore, we will be able to respond evangelistically to the questions that are posed by unbelievers. Now, though, as Peter progresses in the text before us today, he addresses the very real threat of discouragement. The very real threat of discouragement. As believers face pressure, pain, and persecution from the world, it's easy to grow discouraged, to grow weak and weary in our resolve. Now, Solomon warns us in Proverbs 24, verse 10, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Though our weakness is never excused in Scripture, God is always tender and compassionate in his response to our discouragement in the face of suffering. In fact, in Isaiah 50 verse 4, we read a prophecy of Christ's caring concern for his people. There, speaking of Christ, he says, Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples. In other words, the ability to speak and make disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Christ used his ability to teach others in order to sustain them when they were weary. Now, Christ is not only the one who comforts us in our suffering, but he is also the one that we should think about in order to respond to our suffering with encouragement and endurance. That is, in fact, the very exhortation of Hebrews 12, verse 3. The author writes, consider him, that's Christ, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Now, we also read of Paul's pastoral concern in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And though Paul states his instruction here positively, he's clearly addressing the same concern that believers can become discouraged and weary in the face of hardships and hostility. And so as Peter then addresses this same concern with his readers, he aims to give believers assurance as they consider Christ. So the text before us today is all about assurance as we consider Christ. This assurance then is the antidote to discouragement, to weakness, and to weariness in the face of our persecution. As you suffer for Christ, Peter wants you to find assurance by thinking specifically about the accomplishments of Christ in his own suffering. So as you face suffering, you should think about what Christ has accomplished in his suffering. Now therefore, as we look at verses 17 to 22 today, Peter wants you to think about Christ in order to find assurance in the face of your suffering. And as you think about Christ in the face of your suffering, Peter wants you to consider three specific accomplishments as you suffer for him. The reconciliation of his death, the triumph of his resurrection, and the assurance of his union. Let's begin, though, with the reconciliation of his death. Now, before we examine the text, it's worth acknowledging that these verses are some of the most controversial and hotly debated verses in the epistle, and perhaps even in the entire New Testament. Commentators are widely disagreed on what this passage means. However, we should not let that intimidate us in our study of Peter's instruction, because Peter is neither odd nor unclear in what he writes. The difficulty doesn't lie in Peter's words, but rather with our ignorance of the background against which he wrote. And so then we'll find that with careful study, this section is not only clear and understandable, but wonderfully helpful in its application. So then, as I said, let's consider the first of Christ's accomplishment related to his suffering. That is the reconciliation of his death. We see that in verses 17 and 18. The reconciliation of his death. Now, as we look at verse 17, Peter continues to add motivation for his readers to respond to suffering properly. In other words, in a manner that is consistent with God's character and his will, as Peter has been stressing throughout this larger section. And so verse 17 then is intended to motivate us in our suffering for Christ, the very thing that Peter has instructed us on in verses 13 to 16. Peter makes his intentions plain when he uses the conjunction for. He's linking the two sections together. And so what he means then is that you should suffer for Christ by doing what is right, by honoring Christ and by defending your faith, as we learned last week. Now comes verse 17, because of the following motivation. Do everything that we learned about our evangelism in the face of suffering, now because of what we read in verse 17. He says, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Now, though this verse sums up much of what Peter wrote in the preceding verses, he adds two important points to his argument. First, Peter reminds us that we must be careful that our suffering is because of our loyalty to Christ, rather than because of our sin and our folly. If you're going to suffer, then it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong. You see, suffering for Christ's sake, then, is the better alternative to suffering for doing evil. Not only because it is the right reason for believers to experience the world's hatred and hostility, but also because it promises the present opportunity of evangelism, as you learned in the preceding verses, as well as the future hope of eternal reward. And so it is, therefore, better for us to suffer for doing good because of the present opportunity to evangelize unbelievers and the future hope of eternal reward for faithful, suffering believers. Now, second, Peter asserts that God is sovereign over all our suffering, including then the persecution that we receive from our enemies. Now, he makes a similar statement later in the epistle in chapter 4 and verse 19. There he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Now, what Peter is emphasizing in verse 17, then, is not just the absolute sovereignty of God over creation, which is certainly true. His sovereignty as he orders every detail of our lives in his providence. But Peter is emphasizing the point that God's providence is different for every believer. God's providence is different for every believer, especially as we consider our sufferings. And so with the word if, Peter acknowledges that he did not know the extent to which God wills the suffering of each individual believer. Of course, some believers experience greater degrees of opposition from the world than others, even within our local church. We see this principle, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, where the author writes, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, according to this, obviously then, some believers were in prison, others were being mistreated and abused, and still others escaped both forms of suffering and persecution. There was different providence for each individual believer. God had willed their suffering to be unique to them as an individual. Now, Peter writes that such opposition, of course, then, is not outside God's control. And that's what we need to be encouraged by. Whatever you suffer in uniquely as a believer, all of that suffering is under God's absolute sovereign control. Each believer faces the precise kind and the precise degree of suffering that God has willed for them. Now, as we move then to verse 18, Peter builds upon this motivational statement by pointing us to Christ. He points us to Christ, who not only suffered unjustly because of his loyalty to God, but also suffered uniquely according to the will of God. And so Christ is then the perfect example of the suffering that we're called to. He both suffered unjustly because of his loyalty to God, but also uniquely in the providence of God. Verse 18 says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God. Now, since Christ also suffered in a similar manner to what we will face in the world, you can be assured that suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. Sometimes it's tempting for us to think that the reason why we are suffering is because we face God's displeasure. But that simply cannot be the case, because God's only begotten Son suffered too. And so God is not unloving, unwise, or even unjust in the pain that he providentially brings into your life, since he allowed his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer in a similar way too. However, Peter intended to teach us more than that here in verse 18 and throughout this section. As we look at this verse, we find that Peter makes one of the most direct statements in the entire New Testament on what we call the vicarious atonement of Christ's death. In other words, the fact that Jesus suffered in the place of sinners in order to secure their forgiveness. As Peter writes in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, Peter refers here then to the forgiveness of sins that Christ secured for his chosen people when he died on the cross. That's the very truth that we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. But Peter also adds the same stress as other New Testament authors do to the once for all, never to be repeated nature of Christ's redeeming work. Not only did he redeem his chosen people, but it was a once for all, never to be repeated work that he had done. We read the same in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. The death that he died to sin once for all. It's also, importantly, a repeated theme throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, as we read, for example, in chapter 7 and verse 27. He, referring to Christ, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, Peter also adds that Christ's death was an example of suffering for doing what is good, not evil, since he was righteous as he died to atone for our sins. That's what he means by it was the righteous for the unrighteous. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it was he who knew no sin that God made to be sin. Now, of course, this reminds us also of Isaiah 53:11, which is a favorite text of Peter's. As a result of the anguish of his soul, writes Isaiah, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, this is certainly a wonderful statement that Peter is making as he brings to our minds the vicarious atonement of Christ. And we could easily spend the entire sermon delighting in the gospel truths that are here as we delve into the details of Christ's atoning work on behalf of his people. But we shouldn't forget that Peter is making an argument that we need to keep track of. And so, without losing sight then of Peter's purpose in reminding us of Christ's death, we need to continue to see why he is making this point. And we gain an insight then into the big idea that Peter has in mind in the next phrase of verse 18. After mentioning Christ's death, he gives us the purpose, so that he might bring you to God. And so Peter highlights then the purpose for which Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed you in order to bring you to God. Now for Christ to bring people to God refers to them, at the beginning at least, of receiving access to God. Receiving access to God is the most fundamental meaning of this phrase. It's what we read of in Ephesians 3 verse 12. In Christ Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. But it means more than simply access, because it alludes to that wonderful doctrine that we call adoption. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so Peter is reminding us here that the best part of the good news message of Jesus Christ is actually not forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is the means to a greater end. The best part of the good news is that we are now reconciled to God and adopted into His family. Now from our study of chapter 1, you'll remember that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, and the apex of grace and privilege that staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love, as one author put it so eloquently. So why is Peter then referring to our new relationship with God through Christ? What's the point that he has in mind? And how does this help us understand Peter's arguments? Well, Peter is going to use this section to teach us that Christ has triumphed over every opposing power. Christ has triumphed over every opposing power. And it is a triumph that began in his redeeming death. Began in his redeeming death as he defeated the power of sin to separate a believer from God. See, in the face of suffering, this assurance that nothing can now separate us from God, that Christ has overcome our greatest enemy, encourages us to endure, because we now have an access to God that neither sin nor suffering can deprive us of. It's very similar to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. We see there in verses 33 to 35. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ, writes Paul? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Of course, the answer that he anticipates is no. Nothing can separate us. Neither suffering nor sin. The very point that Peter is making here. And so then verse 18 ends with Peter elaborating on the means by which Christ reconciled us to God. It's the means of our reconciliation that we read of when he says that Christ was having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's not only the death of Christ that was instrumental in our salvation, but his resurrection too. Both are essential components. And when Peter writes that Jesus died in the flesh, this then is a reference to the fact that his human body died. Though importantly, not his divine nature, nor even his human spirit. You see, Christ died without ceasing to exist. Even before his resurrection, he continued to exist as both God and human spirit. In other words, even in his death, Christ maintained his two natures. Put it simply then, Peter saying that Jesus died in his human nature in the very same way that we die as human beings. However, Peter writes that Jesus' death was overcome when he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, as he makes that statement, he is more accurately referring to the agency by which he was resurrected. In other words, the one who resurrected him was the Holy Spirit. And thus, we could better translate this phrase as Jesus was made alive, not in the Spirit, but by the Spirit, with a capital S. Again, though, Peter isn't wanting to elaborate so much on the nature of the resurrection, but rather on its significance. The significance of the resurrection for those who are suffering. You see, since Jesus did not stay dead, but was resurrected, he overcame then not only the power of sin, but also overcame the power of death. It's the power of death that might otherwise threaten a believer who faces persecution. What will you do if you face martyrdom? If your persecution might rise to the point that you will have to give your life for Christ, what will you do if death remains an enemy? Well, believers need have no fear because Christ overcame sin, suffering, and now even death. Christ's triumph, then, began in his redeeming death and was established through his resurrection. Now, the apostle also emphasized Christ's victory over sin and death through his resurrection, which guarantees ours. Sorry, the apostle Paul did that. It guarantees ours. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15 that we see in verse 54 and on. But when the corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's making the same point that Paul did there in those verses. We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, as his resurrection guarantees our own. And it's his triumph over death that becomes our triumph too. And so the first accomplishment of Christ that Peter wants you to consider is the reconciliation of his death. Through suffering, Christ has brought you to God and triumphed over your enemies of sin and death, the two greatest enemies that you face in your life. Now, the second accomplishment that Peter wants us to consider is the triumph of his resurrection. The triumph of Christ's resurrection, as we see in verses 19 through 20. These two verses are where the controversy is centered. Though, as we noted earlier, Peter's words must have been clear and instructive to his original readers. They may be confusing to us, but were not confusing to Peter's original audience. Therefore, we must work harder in order to understand his words. And as we do so, we'll find them not only understandable, but also wonderfully assuring as we face our suffering for Christ. You see, Peter continues his argument that Christ has triumphed over every opposing power when he writes in verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. As we look at the details, we must begin by noting that verse 18 ends with a reference to the Holy Spirit. So then, verse 19 must begin with Peter stating that it was the Holy Spirit who was instrumental in whatever Jesus did in this verse. The Spirit was instrumental not just in Christ's resurrection, but also in whatever Peter means by this proclamation. And so it's better translated, by whom. It was the Spirit by whom Christ went and made proclamation. Now, as I've said, this verse has caused tremendous confusion over the centuries. It's led to all sorts of false doctrines of Jesus going to hell after his crucifixion. This is even seen in the later editions of what we call the Apostles' Creed. It's a confession of faith from the early church. That creed reads, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried," and then it continues to say, "he descended into hell." Now, as you'll see, this is not at all what Peter teaches. In fact, it's the very opposite. And so, in order to avoid so much detail that it will be confusing, let's try to understand this verse and what Peter means by focusing simply on three questions. Where did Christ go? What did he do? And when did he do it? Through those questions, we'll be able to understand this verse. Where did Christ go? What did he do? And when did he do it? So let's consider the first. Where did Christ go? Well, according to Peter, he went to the spirits now in prison. The word spirits in plural refers almost without exception in the New Testament to angels or demons, not to human beings. And so this seems very clearly to be a reference to angels, whether faithful or fallen. Now here it is, our ignorance of the background against which Peter wrote that makes our task of understanding that much more difficult. The only references we have to demons being imprisoned are in 2 Peter and Jude. In 2 Peter 2 verse 4, we read, "If God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment." Jude makes a very similar statement in verses 6 and 7. He says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality." Take note that somehow these angels were involved in some kind of sexual immorality. "And having gone off to strange flesh, are exhibited as an example," writes Jude, "in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, though this doctrine is not explained in great detail in the New Testament, God has imprisoned some of the demons until the time of the great judgment. The best explanation for this comes from verse 7 of Jude and the link to sexual immorality. Why would God imprison these demons? Well, they were guilty of some kind of gross sexual immorality. We have another clue from verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, where Peter links the imprisonment of fallen angels to the time of Noah and the flood. And so as we take the background of 2 Peter and Jude together, the best explanation that we have for this imprisonment is found in Genesis chapter 6. There we read in the context leading up to the great flood. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, phrase in the Old Testament almost exclusively referring to angelic beings, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Later in verse 4, Moses records that the Nephilim, in other words, the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God, again, a reference to angelic beings, came in to the daughters of men, a reference to some kind of sexual activity, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so really, Genesis 6 describes for us then fallen angels coming to possess or indwell men in order that they might thereby have sexual relations with woman and produce some kind of demonic breed of humanity that was intended to corrupt the genetic line that would produce the Messiah. Of course, we read in Genesis chapter 3 of that first gospel announcement that the seed of Eve would crush the head of Satan. So it seems that in Genesis 6, Satan's attempt to thwart their plan was to corrupt the genetic line of seed so that he might prevent the birth of the Messiah. Now for that heinous crime, as the demons were involved in this sexual immorality with humanity, for that heinous crime and the attempt to subvert God's saving purposes in Christ, God imprisoned these demons involved until a future eschatological judgment. And we have confirmation that this is what Peter had in mind when we look down at verse 20 of our text, and he describes these spirits as those who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now, as we look there at verse 20, we can see briefly that God's patience is appropriate, since the flood was a postponement of God's final judgment. Both 2 Peter and Jude made note that the demons were imprisoned in order to be judged at a later time. And so there's a parallel between the imprisonment of fallen angels and God's patient postponement of their judgment to the postponement of the judgment of humanity when God sent the flood. In both cases, God is patient while also being just. Now to return to the question then, where did Christ go? Well, he went to this prison, wherever it may be found. He went to this prison in order to address these imprisoned demons. But what's important to note is that Peter never links this prison with hell. Neither does Jude. We have got no indication in all of Scripture that this prison is found somewhere in the regions of hell. In fact, as we'll come to see, Peter's language here in his first epistle strongly indicates that the two are separate locations. Now that raises the next question. Not only where did Christ go, but secondly, what did he do? If that's where he went, what did he do there? Well, according to Peter, Jesus made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Some translations use the word preach here, which then, of course, carries the implication that Christ preached a message that actively encouraged his hearers to respond with faith and repentance. In other words, if we took that translation, it could suggest that Christ preached a gospel message of salvation. Now, that idea simply doesn't fit the context of imprisoned demons. And so we should understand the term then to be more general, the same way that our Bible translates it as a proclamation. It's not a saving gospel, but rather it is an announcement. It's an announcement that can be either positive or negative. In this context, though, Peter is referring to Christ announcing his victorious triumph over every opposing power, including those who are now imprisoned. Now, Paul refers to this same triumph in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. There he says, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, a reference to demonic powers, God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Christ. Now, in Roman military practice, victory was often followed by the public demonstration of the glory of the victor as well as the shame of the defeated. And they do that as a victorious general would put on a victory parade in which he would lead his captives in public procession. In other words, what Peter is teaching us is that Christ went to his enemies in order to proclaim, in order to declare his resounding victory over them. He proclaimed his triumph over every opposing power, and he proclaimed his triumph over their attempts to thwart his plan of salvation. If that's what he did, then that leads us finally to ask the question of, when did he do it? If we know that he went to this prison and he did it in order to proclaim his triumph, then, well, when did he do this? With the common misunderstanding that Jesus went to hell, many believe that Jesus did this proclamation between his crucifixion and resurrection. Right? That's the most common misunderstanding. That as Jesus went to hell, he did that before he rose again on the third day. However, this is clearly wrong, since Peter has already indicated that Christ's declaration of victory took place, if you notice, after his resurrection by the Spirit. It can't be what we often misunderstand it to be, since Peter says this proclamation happened after Jesus' resurrection. So then when did he do it? Well, there are parallels in the language of verses 19 and 22, which suggest that Jesus proclaimed his triumph over his enemies at the time of his ascension into heaven. Thus, Christ's triumph, which began in his redeeming death and was established through his resurrection, is now effective through his ascension as he sits at the right hand of God. Christ completes his triumph over his enemies in his ascension. And so Peter makes this clear to us not only in verses 19, but especially in verse 22. And we can understand then that Christ made proclamation of his triumph not between the time of his death and resurrection, but rather at the time of his ascension. Now, in answering these three questions, we understand that Peter is highlighting that Christ triumphed not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, in which he went and proclaimed to his enemies that he was victorious, even as he ascended back to heaven. Consider this, that the crucifixion was Satan's greatest attempt to thwart God's plan of salvation in Christ. The very act that Satan decided to use to try and undo Christ's saving work was the very act by which Christ accomplished his saving work. And he went to make proclamation of this incredible triumph, this absolute victory to these imprisoned demons and possibly even to all of Satan's rebellious hordes. And so, the second accomplishment of Christ that Peter wants you to consider is his triumph, the triumph of his resurrection. Through his suffering, he defeated the enemies of all the demonic powers that conspired against him in the crucifixion. As they tried to defeat his plans to save his people, the very act of crucifixion that they thought would thwart him is the very act by which he triumphed over them. Because Christ didn't stay dead, but was made alive again, he used the opportunity to proclaim his victory over this evil plot as he ascended back to heaven to complete his triumph. Now that brings us to the third accomplishment. The third accomplishment that Peter wants us to think of is the assurance of Christ's union. The assurance of his union as we look at the remainder of verse 20 down to verse 22. As you suffer for Christ, Peter wants you to find assurance by thinking about the accomplishments of Christ, even in his own sufferings. See, the heart of Peter's pastoral concern becomes clear now in this third accomplishment. It's the assurance of believers through their union with Christ. The assurance of believers through their union with Christ. You see, Peter wants you to find assurance as you suffer for Christ through the sufferings of Christ. Christ's sufferings for you are the means by which you are assured as you suffer for him. In verse 20, Peter continues on the subject of Noah and the ark before making application to his readers in verse 21. He refers there to the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now Peter makes two observations in order to bring out the pastoral application for his readers. The first observation he makes is that those who were saved were few in number. Those who were saved were few in number. And secondly, they were saved through water. Now, the first observation was intended to encourage Peter's readers and encourage us too. As we know from the Genesis account, Noah and his wife, along with his three sons and their wives, were saved from this global flood. That, of course, for the math geniuses among you, makes eight people, which is what Peter notes. Now, this was meant to encourage Peter's readers, who were small in number and in a vulnerable position with the pagan majority among whom they lived. Of course, though there are more Christians today, we still find ourselves outnumbered and in the minority compared to the unbelievers of the world. Of course, Jesus forewarned us that we would never be the majority, the side of glory, as we read in Matthew 7. There in verses 13 to 14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And Jesus makes it plain. We'll always be the minority. Now, the encouragement is that neither salvation nor triumph over suffering has ever required a majority. We don't need to be in the majority in order to be saved, and we don't need to be in the majority in order to triumph over suffering. All we require is God. Now, as for the second observation, Peter will develop this idea of salvation by water further in verse 21. But we should first understand how Noah was saved through water, as he writes in verse 20. We may imagine, of course, that he was saved from the water, which makes perfect sense. But how was he saved through the water? Well, simply one commentator explains, Noah's salvation was brought about by the same act of judgment that destroyed the wicked. And so the way that God rescues the righteous is by destroying their enemies. It's worth considering what Peter is saying to us here. The very waters that were sent by God to judge the unbelievers were the same waters that he used to save the believers. The waters that drowned God's enemies were the waters upon which God's people floated in the safety of the ark. Now, as you look at verse 21, we see how Peter further develops this idea of salvation through water. There he writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to notice here that Peter is drawing out a correspondence between what happened in the Old Testament and the experience of New Testament believers. That's why we read the words corresponding to that. We sometimes use the technical terms of type and antitype to describe this correspondence. Now, in other words, Peter is continuing to develop the significance of Noah's salvation through water for New Testament believers who are saved through the waters of baptism. At first glance, of course, Peter's statement that baptism now saves you sounds like a false doctrine. In fact, there is a heretical doctrine that we call baptismal regeneration. It's regrettably popular in our day. This doctrine falsely promotes the idea that a believer can only be saved by being baptized, as if the very act of baptism is inherently saving. However, Peter clearly rejected that idea. That's not what he means when he says baptism saves you. He rejected that idea by qualifying his statement both negatively and positively. Negatively, Peter writes that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. What Peter means simply is that baptism is not the removal of physical dirt. In other words, it's not mechanical. It's not magical. It's not an outward act of washing. Positively, though, Peter says that baptism is an appeal of a good conscience to God. Now, Peter's intention here is clear. As one commentator wrote, Peter is defending the true nature of baptism by asserting that the outward act does not bring salvation in itself, but only as it represents a right inward attitude. You see, baptism is neither mechanical nor magical. It has to represent an internal salvation that is already received. Now that said, it's worth examining the details of Peter's positive statement here more closely. The word appeal can also be translated as pledge. And here it actually seems to be the better translation choice. You can easily imagine what this pledge would refer to. The one baptizing, the candidate, would ask formal questions about their beliefs and about their commitment to Christ. The candidate then responds with a pledge to God. In fact, that sounds very much like how we celebrate baptism today in our church. What does Peter mean then that we make this pledge to God of a good conscience when we're baptized? Well, it could mean a pledge from a good conscience, but it seems better to understand that it is a pledge to maintain a good conscience before God. It's a pledge or a promise to maintain a good conscience before God. In other words, it is looking forward and committing to a life of obedience. And to put it another way, it's your commitment to God. It's your commitment to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. It's your commitment to live loyally devoted to Him. Now, of course, the contrast with a negative statement becomes particularly strong. The significance of baptism is not in the external, in the physical act of washing, but rather the significance of baptism is in our commitment to God, which it symbolizes. Now, as we look back at verse 21, Peter also adds that baptism saves you, interestingly, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this statement further clarifies that baptism isn't mechanical or magical, as we said earlier. And it isn't either because it represents a spiritual reality. It represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a believer's union to Him in that. You see, Peter is referring to the same reality that Paul did in Romans 6 verse 5, that believers are united to Christ in His death and resurrection, which is now the basis of our new life in Christ. There we read, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Or as Paul wrote elsewhere in Colossians 2:12, "You have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." In other words, baptism is a symbolic representation of a believer's union to Christ and the union specifically to His triumph in His resurrection. As we think about what Peter has written in verses 20 to 21, here's the point. Baptism is not only a commitment of a believer to Christ, but it is the representation of a believer's union with Christ, which gives them the very resurrection power to live up to that commitment. So, the third accomplishment of Christ that Peter wants you to consider is this assurance of His union. Through His suffering, He has united us with Himself, and it is this union, it is in this union that we find our assurance. Now, Peter clarifies and elaborates on this in verse 22. He ends the section by saying that it is Christ who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now, this is a climactic statement of Christ's triumph over every opposing power, over all His enemies, including the demonic powers. They were, of course, as Peter explicitly states, placed in subjection to Him. He triumphed over them. And so when Christ ascended back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, he did so not as one who had been defeated by suffering, but one who had ultimately triumphed through his suffering. Therefore, believers have the assurance of sharing in his triumph over their enemies because they are united to him. It's through your union with Christ that he provides you with all the assurance that you need as you face suffering. As you become discouraged, weak, and weary, you find all of the encouragement and all of the enablement to face suffering faithfully because you are united to Christ and his resurrection triumph. Now, as Peter has taught us, baptism is then this assuring symbol of being united to the risen Christ who has triumphed over sin, over death, and even over Satan. But baptism is also a reminder of our commitment as believers to live in a manner that is pleasing to God out of unwavering loyalty to him. It's also specifically in this context a reminder of our commitment to suffer faithfully for Christ. A suffering that we're enabled to do through the very suffering of the one for whom we are being persecuted. As one author put it, this is a reminder of all that we stand for and of the strength in which we stand. The victory of the risen Christ, properly understood, it is a real assurance of salvation. And as such, is intensely relevant to a persecuted minority. So, this third accomplishment of Christ that Peter wants you to consider is the assurance of his union. Through his suffering, he has united us with himself, and it is in this union that we find our assurance in the face of our suffering. Now, as we conclude, this is often seen as a complicated and even a controversial passage of Scripture. But our study has shown that it's not only clear and understandable, but it's wonderfully helpful in its application. You see, Peter wants to give you assurance by asking you to consider Christ. As you suffer for Christ, you must look to him. And as you think of him, you will be enabled to suffer faithfully through the very suffering that has accomplished so much for you. This assurance is the antidote. It's the antidote to your discouragement, to your weakness, and to your weariness as you face the hatred and hostility of the world. As the long and painful grind of suffering potentially wears you out, you need to consider the assurance that you find in these three accomplishments. Christ accomplished the reconciliation of his death, the triumph of his resurrection, and the assurance of his union for you. Christ triumphed over sin, over death, and over Satan through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He triumphed. It began in his death. It was established in his resurrection, and it was made effective in his ascension. And then through your union with him, you share in his triumph and in the resurrection power that he has for you as he triumphs over every enemy of yours and enables you to suffer faithfully and with the assurance of your salvation and all that you have in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the suffering of Christ. That suffering was not the means to his defeat, but rather suffering was the means to his incredible victory, to his absolute triumph over every opposing power, whether suffering, whether sin, death, or even Satan. Christ has conquered all through his death, resurrection, and his ascension. Father, help us always to be mindful of that. mindful of what Christ accomplished in his suffering, even when we are called to suffer for him, for his sake. Won't you encourage us? Won't you enable us through this assurance that we have of being united to Christ, an assurance that we're reminded of in the symbol of baptism, as we remember that we have access to Christ's resurrection power and his triumph over all our enemies, and remember that we have made a commitment to please you in everything we do, even in the way that we suffer faithfully for Christ. So give us this grace for your glory as you exalt your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.